2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 18. So go ahead and turn there. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 on page 931. And we're going to study together. Basically, this is our last sermon in the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We've come a long way in both of these books over the last few months. Right, much of it having to do with the church and persecution and suffering and the return of Christ. Right, Paul starts in 1 Thessalonians talking about his love for the church there in Thessalonica, his ministry there, his desire to come back and see them again and pick things up where he left off. He tells them to persevere through suffering and persecution, which they were experiencing an inordinate amount of. Says, even though you're being afflicted, even though you are being oppressed, hang in there. And one North Star that Paul points them to as to why and how they should persevere through suffering is the second coming of Jesus, right? Over and over again in the first and second books of First and Second Thessalonians, Paul is kind of reminding them that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to save his people. Jesus is going to gather his people to himself. Jesus is going to bring final judgment against his enemies. There will be a final rebellion, that will be led by this man of lawlessness who's going to rally the whole world to rebel against God. He's going to persecute everyone who trusts in Jesus. But even as that is happening, remember that Jesus is going to come back. And he is going to make all things right. And so while you're here, hang in there. Even if it's difficult, even as things get worse and not better, hang in there because this is not a losing battle. Ultimately, if you're trusting in Jesus, Jesus is going to come back and he is going to accomplish the victory that he has promised beforehand. So that's kind of the main themes of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which brings us to this, kind of our final passage in the second letter, which is about work. Paul referred to work in 1 Thessalonians as well, chapters 4 and 5, but he kind of expounds on it in more detail here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Apparently the prevailing thought in Thessalonica, was that either Jesus is coming back any moment now, or maybe Jesus has already come back and we missed it. But one way or the other, like the end of the world, the end of this age is imminent. It's going to happen any moment now. And so, so with all of that going on, and with the absolute like nearness of the return of Christ that some people in Thessalonica were operating under, the idea was, then why are we going to work? Like work seems like something that we have to do if we've got this long life, decades, that we have to live for and prepare for and provide for. But if Jesus is coming back today or tomorrow or next week, I mean, in any moment now, and if we're being persecuted, right? Like, why go to work and subject ourselves to oppressive, exploitative conditions? Like, why not just hole up? Like, we've got enough resources to make it through the next week or so. In all likelihood, Jesus is going to come back before we would get our next paycheck anyway. So why not just stop working altogether? And even if Jesus doesn't come back, we'll figure something out, right? There's rich people in the church, so we'll just have them pay all of our bills. Or maybe the people who didn't listen to us and they kept working, maybe they can pay all of the bills for the intelligent ones of us who stopped working until Jesus. But either way, it's kind of all a moot point because we're pretty sure, we're 99% sure Jesus is coming back any moment now. And so we're kind of all just playing with house money here. Seems to be some of what was some of the prevailing thoughts in the church in Thessalonica that Paul was writing to address. Like their goofy theology with respect to the end times was affecting their lives and their work ethic and their relationships and their community as Christians. Which is actually So that's an important point, right? The thing about theology is that it actually does affect your life. Like, what you think about God and what you think about the Bible and what you think about what God has revealed to his people is not this random, abstract, isolated, hypothetical thing that's totally unrelated to your life and your family and your morality and how you live. Those things are deeply connected together, which is why when we gather every Sunday, we talk about theology. Like, we don't just have sermons about, like, specifically, exclusively practical, you know, four ways to have a better marriage, or some tips on parenting, or how to get out of debt. Like, those things are all important, and we touch on them from time to time. But we don't want to put the cart before the horse and just have sermons about the Christian life and how to live it. We want to have sermons about what the Bible says, about who God is, about who we are, about how God has called us to live in Christ, and kind of let your theology will inform and dictate and drive your biography. And so theology is not, it's not, you know, we don't want to skip past it on our way to practical advice. We want to have a firm foundation of theology so that it can drive and inform and kind of give a foundation for how we live our lives. And the Thessalonian church is kind of a case study on why theology matters and how it affects how you live your life. The doctrine of eschatology, right, like the end times and the last things, has kind of become a little bit of a punching bag recently, in the last, you know, few decades, in like of something that we should not emphasize so strongly that we end up dividing over it. The eschatology is like the main, like whenever I think it's right for churches to say, there are some things that are very important that we hold with a closed hand, that we will divide over if we have to, things that are central to the gospel itself. So God, sin, Christ, salvation, justification by faith. There are issues that are central to the gospel, and we as a church are centered on the gospel, and so we're going to hold to those issues firmly. But then there's other issues that we hold with an open hand because they're not quite as central to the gospel. And so secondary theological matters or cultural issues or political issues, and like one of the quintessential example of that category, something we're not going to divide over, would be at like the rapture and the end times, like that kind of thing. And I think that that's good and right. I think that if a church were to waver and compromise on one of those central matters, it would be bad. And if a church were to insist on and divide over one of those secondary matters, that would be bad. So if someone were to say, we are not willing to divide over the timing of the rapture, we don't think that that issue rises to such a level of importance that we should insist on it and divide over it, I think that that would be wise. But if someone were to go a step further and say, eschatology doesn't matter at all, so let's stop wasting our time on it. Like, let's stick to the issues that really matter, stick to the issues that actually are a good use of our time, like God and sin and Christ and faith, but let's not talk about the end times. I would caution against that, largely because of what we see in the church in Thessalonica. That all of your theology, including your eschatology, does matter because it does affect how you live your life. And so if you have defective views or beliefs on something like the return of Christ, when is Jesus going to come back? Has he come back already? When he does come back, what's going to happen? How can we be sure that we're going to be saved when Jesus comes back? How can we be sure that sin is going to be judged when Jesus comes back? Right? If you have defective answers to these questions, it will affect how you live yourself, how you live your life. Your theology will work itself out in your life. The Thessalonians had some defective ideas on eschatology, and it was affecting their lives and their relationships and their work ethic. So we're going to talk today about work, about a Christian understanding of work, how the Bible understands work, and how we should interact with the idea of vocation and work as Christians. So let's read verses 6 to 18, and then let's pray and get to it. It says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but rather to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would not give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way that I write. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless these next few minutes. God, we pray that you would help us to experience your glory and your grace and your gospel through your word. Lord, we pray that you would shape us and form us and sanctify us so that we can leave here loving you more and walking with you more closely. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. So when we were there, we set a precedent of what it looks like to be diligent and to work hard, and we are hearing now that some among you are deviating from that example that we set, that there are people who are walking in idleness, inactivity, right? To be idle is to do nothing. You know, if something is sitting idly, it's just sitting there. It's not, you know, if your car is not driving forward, you say it's idling, right? So there are people that are not doing anything. And they're starting to influence others, right? They're starting to, it's spreading. Their idleness is starting to, they're encouraging others to do nothing, and it's starting to, you know, become a cancer in the church. Why are you going to, you know, waste all of that time and effort going to work, right? You should do what I'm doing. Nothing. You should just, you know, don't contribute, don't help, don't serve, don't work, don't earn, don't create. Just be idle like I am. And Paul's saying if someone is doing that in the church, then you need to stay away from that person. So the Bible's understanding of work is not that work is this necessary evil that we have to do in order to get money to afford food and shelter. Part of why work exists is to be able to get money and afford food and shelter. It's to provide for yourself and your family, but that's not the entirety of why work exists. work itself in the Bible dates back to before there was ever need for food and shelter. Like, it dates back to a time in human history where there was no need for shelter because the world was perfect, the weather was perfect, and there was no need to work for food because food was plentiful and it was everywhere, and there was a virtually an infinite supply of it. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let man have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and all the earth and over every creeping thing that crawls, right? God specifically gave humanity dominion and authority over creation. He gave humanity a task, right? Responsibility to look after and care for his creation. Says he created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created them male and female, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God inscribed into people at the moment that he created them meaningful responsibility, meaningful authority, a task to complete. I want you to fill the earth and I want you to subdue the earth. Later in Genesis 2, it says, the Lord took man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So we're still before sin, we're before the fall, and God has said, I want you to go work and I want you to go accomplish this task. And it wasn't necessarily because you need to work to get food to eat, right? It's that there's as much food as you could ever want. You don't need to work. You're not going to starve. But work is a gift that God gave to his people so that they could do something, be productive, complete a task, accomplish an objective. That's kind of how work started in the human experience. In fact, one big part of the Protestant Reformation, which we ourselves are in that tradition, one of the errors of Roman Catholicism that the Protestant Reformation sought to correct has to do with work and has to do with the dignity of work. Roman Catholicism had a big emphasis on this division between clergy and laity. So we've got clergy over here, pastors, priests, deacons, you know, bishops, whatever, and their jobs matter a lot because, I mean, eternity hangs in the balance. If they, you know, their jobs help people go to heaven, their jobs keep people out of hell, their job matters. And then there's laity. And they, you know, no offense, but their jobs don't really matter that much. Making furniture, you know, whatever a non-clergy person would do. I mean, you should still do it because we need you to earn money so that you can tithe and give that money to the church so that we can then use that money to do the work that really matters, the work of, you know, of the clergy. But aside from earning money to fund the work that really matters, the work that lay people do is not really all that important. And then in the Protestant Reformation, they said, no, that's not true at all. Like, A, there's not this like sharp division between clergy and laity where you've got this religious aristocracy of pastors and priests, and then you've got the common people. And they're not allowed to read their Bible, and they're not allowed to actually think about theology. They just need to be kind of told, spoon-fed from the clergy what to write. The Protestant Reformation said, no, it's a doctrine called the priesthood of all believers. Every Christian, like, it's not there's this aristocracy of priests. Every Christian is a priest, according to Paul. And so every Christian is a priest, and every Christian has direct access to God. It doesn't need to be mediated through a priest in the church. And every Christian can read their Bible and know about God. And everything that every Christian does matters. I got that from something like Colossians 3. Whatever you do, whether your job is that of clergy or that of laity, which isn't really biblical categories per se, but whatever you do, do it heartily, do it mightily, work hard as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, is Colossians 3. Paul's saying, everything, every job, every vocation, everything that any person does, whether they're a clergy or not, whether they're, you know, it matters because it's a job that God gave them to do. It matters, and God cares, right? Whether you sell things, whether you build things, whether you make things, maintain things, whether you teach people, whether you raise children, right? Whatever it is that you do on any given day, that work matters, and God cares about it, and you should care about it, and you should try to do a good job at it. That was like a big part of the Protestant Reformation. What regular Christians do day in and day out matters, and it's not just throwaway so that they can fund the work that really matters. It really matters in and of itself. So work dates all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Work was a big part of the Protestant Reformation. And for someone who might say, okay, well, like, why? Like, so I hear you, Ben. I hear you that God gave meaningful work to his people as a gift in Genesis 1 and 2, but why? I don't really like my job that much. I would rather do nothing that, I mean, I kind of understand where the Thessalonians are coming from. I'd rather do nothing than something. Why is work so important? Why did God give work to people to do? And the answer is in Genesis as well, right? Because we are created in God's image, in his likeness. God created everything in the world to glorify himself, but God created humanity special so that we could glorify him in a special way by imaging him and bearing his likeness. And one of the things that it means to be created in God's image, right, the reason why we work as people is because God works as a God. God himself is a worker. All of Genesis 1 is the story of God creating sky, seas, sun, moon, stars, land, plants, animals, humanity. It's like God is working and creating. And then you get to Genesis 2 and it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy because on it, God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation." God himself is a worker. God works. And he rests, but you know, he has healthy rhythms for how to go about these things. And so God made humanity to image him, and one of the ways in which we image God is that God is a worker, and God has given humanity the gift of work to do with their hands. And it's interesting, like, you know, so you can tell God's commitment to work is itself a testament to the goodness of work. Like, again, work is not, like we might fall prey to thinking, this necessary evil of something that we have to do to get money. Because if it were, then God wouldn't have done it because God didn't need money. God owns everything. There's nothing in this world. There's nothing in the universe. There's nothing that exists that God did not create. And so God already has ownership rights over every single thing that exists. God doesn't need to work to get anything. God already owns everything. And God doesn't need anything outside of himself in the first place. The definition of what it means to be God is that he is self-sufficient, and everything that God needs for all of eternity already exists within God himself. Acts 17 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God doesn't need anything, and God doesn't have to work to get anything. We need God. God doesn't need us, and God doesn't need anything. And so if God works, it's not because he needs something and he's trying to work to get it. It's because he thinks work is good. So God thinks work is good, and God works, and God has given work to his people as a gift so that we could image him by working. Which means that, you know, you can kind of, like people that go off the rail, like on either side, if people, you know, idolize work and throw themselves into it with reckless abandon, with little regard for their family or their physical or mental health, who never rest because they feel guilty when they do. They're always going, they're always doing, they're always prone to stress and anxiety and frustration and burnout. For those people, God would say, work is not an idol to be worshipped. Work is a gift from God to be enjoyed, alongside rest, which is also a gift from God to be enjoyed. But then for the other side, that doesn't idolize work, but that demonizes it, and we avoid it at all costs. We never want to do anything. We never want to serve anyone, right? We prefer to do nothing rather than something at all times. For those people, work is not a burden to be avoided. It's not something that you have to do so that you won't starve. Work is a gift to be enjoyed. It's a gift to use to make your life better and to make the lives of people around you better. So Paul is saying, I hear that some of you in Thessalonica are kind of falling off that side of things. You're demonizing work. You don't want to do it. And if that's you, then stop it. And if that's someone that you know, then don't hang around that person and don't let them influence you, because that is bad. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because when we were with you, we were not idle, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So these aren't just empty words. Like, me telling you to work hard is not just empty words, right? You're not, you know, this is not me saying, here's something that applies to you that doesn't apply to me, right? I talk the talk and I walk the walk. When I was there with you in Thessalonica planting the church in your city, I was spending all day, you know, sharing the gospel, discipling people, raising up elders, training them on how to be elders. It was a full-time job that paid $0. Most religious teachers in that day were these kind of mercenary guns for hire, right? This kind of, they come into town, look at me, look at my credentials, listen to all of my articulate beliefs, and now pay me if you want to hear more of it. Tell me what you want to hear, and that's what I'll teach you. You want me to affirm you and affirm everything that you do? Be happy to do that. Want me to, you know, talk bad about all those other people that you don't like, that the groups and tribes that you are not fans of? Sure. I mean, like, you want me to yell and scream about other people's sins while ignoring your own sin? Sure. You name it, I'll do it, as long as your check's clear. That was kind of the vibe with a lot of religious teachers in this time. And Paul is saying, I'm different. I didn't come there, you know, asking for your money. I raised my own support from other Christians. They sent me so that I could come preach the gospel to you. And I also worked another job. I made tents and I sold them. So I was a full-time pastor, church planner, and I was a full-time worker, making things and selling things. And so if there's anyone there in your church who is idle and not doing anything and encouraging other people to be idle and not do anything, they obviously didn't get that from me. They didn't hear it from me and they didn't see it in me. Verse 9 says, it was not because we do not have that right, but rather so that we could give you an example to imitate. So he says, don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong for church planners and missionaries and pastors to collect a salary. It's not wrong for people to go into ministry full-time as a vocation. He expounds on that idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You can, you know, take a look at that during the week this week. Right? People who give themselves full-time. It's not like gospel ministry does not rise to the level of someone giving their life to it. Right? Gospel ministry only rises to the level of a hobby. So no one can ever really give more than 5-10 hours a week to gospel ministry. That's about the priority that it gets in the human experience. Paul says, no, gospel ministry is the most important thing that there is in the world, and so by all means there should be people who do it full time. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9, those who give themselves to the proclaiming of the gospel full time have the right to receive their living from and by the gospel. So yeah, pastors and missionaries and church planters do have the right to fair and adequate compensation. He says, that's not why I elected to not draw a salary when I was there with you. That's not why I refused to ask you for any money. It's not why I worked two full-time jobs when I was there. I did that so that I could set an example to you of diligence and hard work, because it's important and I wanted you to see it in action. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, then let him not eat. So everything that we just said about work originating before the fall, and about work, you know, God gave us work as a gift, and it wasn't originally intended for us to do as this necessity so that we won't starve to death and so that we won't be homeless. It's true that that wasn't the original intention of work before the fall and before sin entered into the world. But when sin entered into the world, work itself got cursed. Genesis 3, God says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of, the ground shall now be cursed because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And until you return to the ground, for out of dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return. So work was originally this gift, like all good, no bad. This like thing that you get to do. But now, in a sense, work, having been cursed, is also a thing that we have to do. Because if we don't do it, we will starve to death and we will not be homeless. Right? The world that we live in post-Genesis 3 is vastly different than the Garden of Eden. And Paul's acknowledging that reality. He's saying, be that as it may, that work originated this way in Genesis 1 and 2, and that's still there, which is why work is good and not bad. But we're not living there. We're now living here, which means that work is also, right, today in this fallen, sin-plagued, death-riddled world that we live in, right, it's not just that you get to work as a privilege, it's also that you have to work because it's a necessity. And so Paul's reminding them of that necessity. It's not just fun and games. Like, you have to work or else you won't be able to eat. And he's also kind of telling the diligent workers in Thessalonica to be aware of that so that they don't enable the sin and presumption of the lazy and idle Christians in the church in Thessalonica. Right? You can't just be idle and stop working and presume and expect that you will be bailed out because Jesus is coming back, or presume and expect that you'll be bailed out by wealthy people to your left or your right, or people that are willing to work when you are not. In the Garden of Eden and in heaven, we will work because we get to. But we'll have everything that we want regardless. But here in this world, it is a privilege to work. It's a gift from God, and it's also something that we have to do to provide for ourselves and to provide for our families. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. So he's saying the ones that aren't working, right? The ones that are idle, here's the form that idleness will often take, that of being a busybody. You're not doing anything. You're not accomplishing anything. You're just kind of buzzing around. In 1 Timothy 5, he says, they have learned to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only being idlers, but also being gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So when you're idle, it kind of gives way to being a busybody, and what a busybody is someone that bounces around and constantly is, you know, buzzing around and talking and gossiping. Or, you know, as we call it in 21st century evangelical circles, sharing prayer requests, right? Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about they? Did you hear what he said? Did you hear what he did? Can you believe she wore that? You know, that's not what I heard. Listen to what I heard. And, you know, like that, like gossip and busybody, like you're not doing anything, you're not accomplishing anything, you're just buzzing around and gossiping. And Paul says, don't do that. That's bad, and that is sinful. If you find yourself with too much time on your hands, that you're bouncing around from house to house and gossiping about people, then you need to get a job, is what he's saying. Like, even if you don't need money, you need to find someone to give you a task, have them tell you what to do, so that you won't have time anymore to be a gossip and a busybody. And then here's the alternate vision that Paul kind of puts out for the Christian life, right? Don't be a busybody, but instead be this. Now, to such persons we command. The word command has been repeated multiple times in this passage, right? Paul is not, he's not giving us suggestions or options. These are like firm, clear-cut commands. That's the first one. We command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Right, so this is what we command. There's two commands. One, do your work quietly. That's what I tell my children every day. Be quiet. No, I'm kidding. They don't have any work, really. And they're never quiet. But do your work quietly. Meaning, like, he's saying, like, so there's those that are idle, those that don't do anything. They're buzzing around. They're busybodies. And then there's also, you know, you need to do your work. But specifically, don't do your work in such a way that, like, draws attention to yourself. Everyone look at me. Everyone look at what, everyone notice me. Look at what I'm doing. Everyone celebrate me. Everyone say how awesome that I am for doing exactly what I'm obligated to do as a human being. Paul says, don't do that. Don't gossip about other people. Don't crave and demand attention from other people about every little thing that you do. Just be quiet. Just be faithful. Just do your work. Just do your job. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he said something along these lines. He said, we urge you, and we urge you to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands just as we instructed you to do so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This idea of working quietly is so that you won't be dependent on other people, and it's so that your life can be this exemplary witness to the world around you, that they look at you and see how you are working quietly. So one, do your work quietly, and two, earn your own living. Each person who is able should work hard. Don't be idle, but rather work hard so that you can earn your own living. The Bible says a lot about sharing, a lot about generosity. It says a lot about communities banding together and looking out for one another and caring for the vulnerable people among us. Probably more so than people who lean toward fiscal conservatism would like to admit. Leviticus 19 and 23 says when you gather your crops, you have to leave some of it behind on purpose for poor people to come by and pick up. If you drop some as you're gathering it, you're not allowed to turn around and pick it up. You have to leave it there on the ground so the poor people can come and get it. Deuteronomy 15 says if you see poor people among you, give them some of what you have. I have given you more than you need, and now I want you to give some of that to people who need it. Acts 2 says that all the believers in the early church, they were all living together and sharing resources among themselves. Everyone would sell their possessions and their property, and they would distribute it amongst themselves according to people's needs. Acts 4 says the same thing. They would sell their stuff. They would give the money to the apostles, who would then distribute it out according to people's needs. Some people hear some of what the Bible says about sharing, and they get a little nervous because it doesn't line up with like their... they don't know what to do with it because it doesn't line up with like their tribe and their beliefs. But the Bible also says that people need to earn their own living, and that you shouldn't take things from other people, and you shouldn't presume that something that someone else has belongs to you. Not only should you not take it, you shouldn't even covet it in the first place. So much so that it makes people who lean, who lean more fiscally liberal, it makes them uncomfortable. That if a person is able to work, then they have a responsibility to work to earn their own living and to provide for themselves. And that it's inappropriate for an able-bodied person who's totally competent and able to provide for themselves, it's inappropriate for them to just choose not to and expect someone else to do that for them and to therefore be an unnecessary burden on someone else. That's wrong. So look out for one another, is clearly taught in Scripture, and earn your own living, clearly taught in Scripture. I mean, Galatians chapter 6, it's back to back. Galatians 6:2 says that Christians should bear one another's burdens. So look out for one another. Same breath, three verses later, Galatians 6:5 says that each person has to carry their own load. So bear one another's burdens and carry your own load. And you got to like figure that out together. Right? If you're expecting someone else to carry your load, that's wrong and sinful. And if you're unwilling to bear someone else's burdens, that's wrong and sinful. You don't get to pick and choose. They're both there. And so right here, Paul is kind of leaning into the carry your own load side of things. Earn your own living. If you're not willing to work, then you're not going to get food to eat. Then verse 13. Verse 13 kind of starts the end of the beginning of the end of the letter, and Paul's done talking about work, but now, so it's almost, verse 13 is almost like a summation of the entire books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, right? As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Hang in there. Keep trusting in Jesus. Keep following Jesus. Don't grow weary. I know that you're being persecuted. I know that you're suffering. I know that you're longing for the day when Jesus is going to come back and relieve you. But in the meantime, hang in there. Don't grow weary. In verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Which is church discipline. That if there's someone who's claiming to be a Christian, but who is not acting like a Christian, who's living in unrepentant sin, and who is not responding to the shepherding and instruction of the church, then you, as a church, have a responsibility to that person to address it. Right? When that person became a member of the church, because you can't have church discipline without church membership, but when that person became a member of the church, right, they effectively said, I'm a Christian, here's what I believe about the gospel, here is how Jesus has changed my life, and you can observe it in my life. And then the church says back to him, yes, we agree, we affirm your profession of faith, as best as we can tell, we hear your understanding of the gospel, and we think that it's good and right and true, and we see your life, and we agree that it looks like the life of a faithful Christian. That's what church membership is. And so, when a person makes a profession of faith, and when the church affirms that profession of faith, and then when that profession and affirmation are symbolized through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, when all of that happens, if someone then takes a sharp turn and wanders away from the faith or starts to live in unrepentant sin, Paul is saying, you as a church cannot ignore that. You have a responsibility to address that. And you need to address it by confronting them and communicating to them that you can no longer, in good conscience, affirm their profession of faith. And that as far as you can tell, their life and or their beliefs no longer appear to be that of a Christian. And then you remove them from your membership as an act of discipline. If someone is willfully, habitually, intentionally disregarding the scriptural commands that we, Paul, and Silas and Timothy have written to you, then that's what you have an obligation to do. For your own sake, for the sake of the purity of the church, for the sake of the church's witness in the world, but also for the sake of that person. Verse 15, right? Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So, when you are walking through the steps of church discipline with someone, it's not an act of hostility. It's not an act of enmity. We hate you. We want to hurt you. We are actively doing this on purpose with the intent of trying to harm you. That's not what church discipline is. Church discipline is an act of love. It's loving to the church to purge sin from within it. It's loving to the world to make sure that the church is giving clear signals and a clear witness to the world of what the gospel is and is not and what the Christian life is and is not. But it's also loving to that person. Because the reality is, if church discipline is taken against them, if someone's removed from membership as an act of discipline, then it's going to, in time, it will bear out that that person either was a brother in Christ or they were not. If they were a brother, if they are a brother in Christ, then God will use church discipline as a means to soften their heart and bring them to repentance so that they can be restored back into fellowship in the church. And if they're not a brother in Christ, then far be it from us, the church, to affirm them as if they are, if we have reason to believe that they are not. Right? A person that is removed via discipline is either a straying Christian, in which case church discipline will bring them back. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, remove this guy as an act of discipline because of his unrepentant sin. 2 Corinthians 2, written to the same church later, he says, okay, now welcome him back in because he's repented. So either church discipline is done to an actual regenerate person, in which case God will use it to bring them back, or it's being done to a non-Christian, in which case the church has an obligation to be clear and not ambiguous for the sake of the person and the church and the world. So, if someone is living in unrepentant sin, have nothing to do with them, warn them as a brother. Again, not out of hostility because you hate them, but out of care because you love them. And then the benediction. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. May the Lord be with you all. God is the God of peace, and I'm praying that he would give you peace. Verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way that I write. Apparently Paul's handwriting was kind of unique. As he's saying, you can tell, right, like, Galatians 6, he says, see what large letters I write you with my own hand. So, I mean, it's tough to know what exactly is going on, but seemingly Paul wrote in these big block letters, maybe because he was like partially going blind and he was having trouble seeing, and so his letters would be dictated by a scribe in like, you know, regular font, and then he would sign it at the end, Paul, right? Like, you know, big letters, whatever. But he's saying, like, you can tell that this letter is from me because I signed it, and you know what my signature looks like because it's weird and it's kind of unique. And he's making a point to this because remember up in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, some of you believe this false doctrine because you received a letter that seemed to be from me. I didn't write it, but someone signed my name to it. And that was a fake letter. And here's how you can tell fake letters from real letters from here on out, guys. You know what my signature looks like. So if you see a letter that claims to be from me but doesn't have a signature like this, then beware, it might be a fake and it might have false doctrine. But this one is real. All right, this greeting with my own hand. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So verse 16, peace be with you. Verse 18, grace be with you. Which is kind of hearkening back to chapter 1, verse 2. Kind of coming full circle. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Remember Jesus Christ. Remember that he's coming back to save his people and to bring judgment against sin. In the meantime, persevere in the faith. Persevere through suffering. Persevere through persecution. Even if it gets worse and worse, hang in there, persevere, and work hard for the glory of God, because what you do matters. 2 Thessalonians. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. God, we thank you for the gift of work and vocation. We thank you that we have the privilege of working with our hands and accomplishing things and doing things and creating things. And we thank you for that. We pray that you would keep us from being idle, and that you would keep us from despising work, and that you would keep us from idolizing work. Help us to invest in meaningful work for the glory of God and for the good of people around us. And Lord, we pray that we would not grow weary in doing good. We pray that you would help us to be faithful and to trust in you and to persevere in godliness. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.